Good evening, boys and girls. Are we ready for an exciting evening of Bible study and adventure?
Oh, yes.
I hope we are. I am. Let's open with a word of prayer, shall we? Father, we are grateful for our privilege to study the Word. Father, I think of the line in the movie... what is that movie? It's a Fiddler on the Roof. In which Tevier says how he wishes he could be like the rabbis and study your word, but instead he has to work and labor provide for his family. But we, because we live in a culture in which we actually have breaks and rest, we get to spend an evening looking deeply into your word and allowing your spirit to transform us by it. And so, Father, we pray that you will bless this time. Use it to enrich us, to grow us, and to stretch us into the men and women we are called to be. And even in tonight's passage, when Esther goes from being a woman who is instructed to a woman who gives instruction, we pray, Father, that we would also see growth in our own lives into leadership that you've called us to. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay, so let's dig into our quiz to feel good about all that we learned in the previous week and see what we can gain moving forward. Now, the first question, in all fairness, somebody here, I don't remember who, asked me, what does Purim mean? And I didn't know the answer. Was that you? And I didn't know the answer. So I should have known the answer because I actually read it. So I actually made it a quiz question. So I'm giving you a quiz question on the answer I didn't know of last week. But now you will know. And so the word Purim means either to cast. Don't know. You did not tell us in the Syasa class, which is true. And that's what, so you have to get that right if you put that. That's your escape valve right there. C, lot. D, to dance. And the answer is C, lot. It relates to casting lots. So Purim is a Persian word, which means lot or to cast lots. But it really means lot. That's why cast is not the proper answer. So that's the answer to the question, what Purim is. Lot. And we'll see that tonight. We'll see the passage it comes from.
So what I asked last week. Find out this week.
Yes, exactly. So somebody may have a question this week that I don't know the answer to, and I'll quiz you on that next week.
All right.
Okay. We know him by the name Xerxes, but he is also called Azarus, Artaxerxes, Abagtha, and Carcass. And it is A, Azarus. Azarus. I think that was the only thing I actually wrote on the board last week. I hope you got that right. A. Number three.
And Artaxerxes is one of his children or something?
Yeah, it's a descendant, yeah. After getting drunk, Xerxes wanted Vashti to appear before him wearing A, her crown. B, maybe only her crown. C, her royal finery. D, a smile. And you could say A, because she was definitely instructed to wear her crown, and B may also be an answer, and that's what early rabbis believed, because they thought, what would inspire a woman to disregard the command of the most powerful person on earth? And so the thought is, it must have been higher than just going into the room with your crown on, meaning, and just, you know, that being it. So, lot of the early rabbis, when I say early rabbis, before the time of Christ, thought that there was more going on there and that she may have been asked to wear only her crown. We don't know. Text doesn't say, but it implies that as a possibility. Number four, Pastor Steve proposed that this man might be having his own problems at home. Haggai, Memucan, Bigtha, Harbona. And it is B, Memucan, because he's the one who proposed we need to put all women under the control of their husbands. And the fact that he went to such an extreme response just caused me to speculate, is he having some issues at home that he's wanting to have royal support for? We don't know, but that's just my pondering and wondering. Because all the other men in the room thought this is a wonderful idea. And I'm not sure it was such a good idea. Number five. This man most certainly got the point. Teresh, Mordecai, Bigthana, Hamadatha. And what I'm referring to is this. He most assuredly got the point, and that is Bigthana. So
Teresh did too, no?
That was the very last part of the passage. What was that?
His partner.
Yes, both of them.
Teresh, right, so A and C.
Oh, did I give the other name too?
Yes, A.
Okay, yes. It's probably right here. Let's see. But Mordecai found that when it was investigated. Teresh is the other person.
Yes,
Teresh. So you're absolutely right. Thank you for pointing out. So it was Teresh and Bigthana that got the point.
So the question should be, these men...
Yes, that would be a correct. However, because of my badly written question, if you put one of those two guys, you got it right. Because I did a singular there. So it actually became a grace-filled question. So you did all right there. All right. Next, let's see here. Number six. God's sovereignty is seen in the mention of what name? Vashti, Mordecai, Shimei, Xerxes.
Shimei.
Yes.
That one.
Yes.
That's the answer.
That is the answer.
Yes.
And I like your pronunciation, but I'm not going to use it because it's not going to be in my head. But yes, see... Is and why was that?
Because it goes back to the time of David.
Right.
Right. With Samuel.
And Samuel. Well, not to Samuel, but to David.
Samuel.
When his son Absalom was taking over Jerusalem, and David is leaving Jerusalem with his tail between his legs, and this guy Shimei is pelting him with stones and dirt, and David's little remember Abishai. He wants to kill anything that moves. And he says to David, let me go over there and cut that guy's head off. And if he had done that, if David gave him permission, Shimei may have not had children and Mordecai may never have been born and the Jews would have perished. Interesting line of thought. Arguably, every single one of these names ultimately plays into God's sovereignty. It does, because every one of them has a role to play. If Vashti did not make her decision to not appear before the king, then Esther would never have been made queen, and the Jews would have perished. I mean, you can go down the line as to all the things that needed to be in place for God's sovereignty to be unfolding. And I was having a discussion with our brother Nathan, who is now busy writing a paper in the room next to us, but... it was a discussion when we were in Tennessee as to the sovereignty of God. And because, if you've ever heard of Calvinism versus Arminianism, and the idea is, are our lives ordered to the degree that you trip and fall and you dust yourself off and you say, I'm glad that's over with. And in other words, in a divine plan, I was supposed to trip and fall on this particular day. So we were talking about this, and I'd say Nathan has a little looser view on the sovereignty of God. He definitely sees it in the bigger issues, but not necessarily so much on the smaller issues. But I lean a little bit more on the smaller issues, and I'll tell you why I value this so much. It's because if you have a cancer diagnosis and you're thinking, did God just forget me? Did he not care what's happening? Or is God fully involved and I can trust him in what is going on in my life because nothing is happening that he didn't think of in advance to move me along in this journey of life? I actually prefer to think that God is highly engaged in my, you know, decision-making process. and examples that I would use. And Nathan would actually agree with these examples. But remember at the end of the book of Genesis, Joseph meets his brothers, and he says, what you did, you meant for evil, meaning selling them into slavery. And they're responsible for their decision. Nobody's saying they're not responsible. But then Joseph says, but God meant it for good and for the saving of thousands, which means that it was ultimately because of that circumstance that Egypt and Israel was saved. So that it was all part of God's plan to sell them into slavery. Have you guys ever heard of the book, Elizabeth Elliot, Through the Gates of Splendor? It's a story of the missionary Jim Elliot. This happened back in the 1950s, and it was interesting. It made worldwide news. These missionaries, I think it was five of them, went down to reach in South America the Aka Indians, and when they dropped care packages over months to try to like build their affection. They had never really interacted with Westerners. They even landed their seaplane on the river and actually had a positive interaction with them. And then they came another time preparing to go there, and all five of them were killed, all of them. And Steve Elliott, I believe that's the name. It's the son of, not Elliott, Nate. He wrote an article in Christianity Today that doesn't overtly say this, but indirectly says, God killed my dad. And you're like, what? This is what he means. When that happened, all the wives of these missionaries decide, we're going to pick up where our husbands left off. They came in and moved into the tribe. They lived, the whole tribe converted to Christianity. And so, it's either Steve, Nate, or something like that. Anyway, he argued that although I miss my dad, although I love my dad, I see it was part of God's divine hand that his death enabled our moms to come in and bring Christ to the Aka Indians. That's an amazing statement. But I actually personally find some comfort there, because it means that nothing catches God by surprise, and that even some of the things that confuse us, mess with us, I can rest there. So getting back to the question, is Mordecai part of God's sovereignty? Absolutely. Is Xerxes? Yeah, I would say too. So on a grander level, all of them are playing into God's plan, but the one I pointed out in class was clearly C.
Shimei.
Thank you.
As Wayne would have me pronounce him. And it might be right. My pronunciations are awful. By the way, when I was preparing my Easter message, that was the hardest part, getting all the languages down. Malayalam was really hard for me. Mandarin actually was not that bad. It was Ping'an, you know, and I'm like, I can do that. And Korean, Pyongan, I was like, well, that's not too bad either. But Malayalam, Samadhananam, I don't know, forget it. I'm past Easter. I don't have to remember it anymore.
You did a good job on that. I've seen you butcher plenty. You did a good job.
Thank you, Jamie. Thank you. Number seven. Pastor Steve argued that Mordecai may not be a Christian, Orthodox, Persian, married. I argued he may not be Orthodox. Why? He didn't seem to have any problem seeing Esther go with the pagan uncircumcised king. I just raise a question about that. How many Brooklyn Orthodox Jews would be okay with that? Not a whole lot. And so I would question his orthodoxy. And he's most certainly not a Christian as we understand the word Christian.
Christ wasn't born yet, so.
Yes, I would say that raises a question. He's Jewish, so he's not Persian. Married, his wife is not mentioned. However, it's probable he's married. Number eight, who really likes Esther? Memucan, Mares, Vashti, Haggai.
D.
It is D. How would you pronounce Haggai?
Haggai.
Oh, good. We're in agreement there. That's nice. That's good.
Extra credit for that.
So, yes, Haggai is in charge of the harem, and Esther just was pleased with her and gave her a better room, gave her 7 servant women to help her, and she in turn respected everything he had to say. Number 9, who does the king choose for his bride? Hadassah, Esther, Vashti, name is not given.
A and B.
So this was kind of a trick question, because you're going to jump to saying Esther, and I wanted you also to give her other name, Hadassah, A. And so if you broke both of those, you done well. Okay, last one. I guess I was passionate to have 10 questions. I squeezed this one in here, see if I can get it in there. Who is Esther's father? Mordecai, Abihail, Haggai, we don't know. It is B. It is mentioned. Did you get that, Jamie?
I crossed it out 1 second before you read this. We don't know.
Do you remember the principle of taking tests? Always stick with your first answer.
I'm ruined this whole thing. I got like 2 right. I got killed.
All right. Well, you know what? You can hang your head in shame. Okay? But you know what? There's going to be another quiz next week. And you can soar on that one. You can excel. And you know what? You've put the bar so low that next week, if you get 3 right, 4, you'll be like doubling, you know, what you did. So that's the advantage. That is the advantage. Speaking of which, anyone get 10 out of 10? Excellent! Even the question you asked last week. Okay. Yeah, so not quite 10 out of 10, but it wasn't a fair one. Yes, I grant you. That was a correct answer. 9 out of 10? Anyone? Good. Glad to hear it. All right. Tonight, we're digging into chapter 3 and 4. And I will say that as I was preparing for tonight, I was enjoying this in terms of the passage. As we mentioned last week, it is a story par excellence. I mean, this is, in some respects, a very riveting story to go through Esther and to hear the ebbs and flows. Now, if you only had a Sunday school version of Esther, meaning she is this wonderful, godly woman who did everything that God wants her to do, well, she may not live up to that. Neither does Mordecai. He's not as orthodox as we'd like him to be. That being said, here's the good news. God can use us, even if we're not doing everything perfectly, and we can be part of his divine mission. And that's wonderful. That's exciting, you know, to be a part of that. So let's look at the first chapter and break it down, and then we will consider the second chapter. So we move to Esther chapter 3, and we read this. The header is Haman's plot to destroy the Jews. After these events, King Xerxes honored Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agite, elevating him and giving him a seat of honor higher than that of all the other nobles. All the royal officials at the king's command's gate knelt down and paid honor to Haman, for the king had commanded this concerning him. But Mordecai would not kneel down or pay him honor. Then the royal officials at the king's gate asked Mordecai, "Why do you disobey the king's command?" Day after day they spoke to him, but he refused to comply. Therefore they told Haman about it to see whether Mordecai's behavior would be tolerated, for he had told them he was a Jew. When Haman saw that Mordecai would not kneel down or pay him honor, he was enraged. Yet having learned who Mordecai's people were, he scorned the idea of killing only Mordecai. Instead, Haman looked for a way to destroy all Mordecai's people, the Jews, throughout the whole kingdom of Xerxes. In the 12th year of King Xerxes, in the first month, the month of Nisan, the Pur, that is, the lot, was cast in the presence of Haman to select a day and a month. The lot fell on the 12th month, the month of Adar. Then Haman said to King Xerxes, "There is a certain people dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom who keep themselves separate. Their customs are different from those of all other people, and they do not obey the king's law. It is not in the king's best interest to tolerate them. If it pleases the king, let a decree be issued to destroy them. And I will give 10,000 talents of silver to the king's administrators for the royal treasury." So the king took his signet ring from his finger and gave it to Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agite, the enemy of the Jews. "Keep the money," the king said to Haman, "and do with the people as you please." Then on the 13th day of the month, the royal secretaries were summoned. They wrote out the script of each province and in the language of each people, all Haman's orders of the king's satraps and governors of various provinces and nobles of the various peoples were written in the name of King Xerxes himself and sealed with his own ring. Dispatches were sent by the couriers to all the king's provinces with the order to destroy, kill, and annihilate all the Jews, young and old, women and children. On a single day, the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods, a copy of the text of the edict was to be issued as law in every province and made known to the people of every nationality, so be ready for that day. The couriers went out, spurred by the king's command, and the edict was issued in the citadel of Susa. The king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Susa was bewildered. All right, go to the back, the beginning of this passage. After these events, what events are we talking about? Well, what was that?
New queen.
Well, new queen, that would be included, but it is intriguing what happens in the paragraph before. Mordecai saves Xerxes' neck by reporting on this assassination attempt. And Mordecai receives no award, nothing, to celebrate this provision, but instead, King Xerxes honors Haman. And so we see a juxtaposition in the text between the man who should have been honored and the person who was ultimately honored. So after these events, Esther becoming queen, which is important because she's going to play into the story, and the story of Mordecai telling, hey, there's somebody, some two people who want to try to assassinate you. King Xerxes honored Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agite, by elevating him to a seat of high honor, honor higher than all the other nobles and officials. So here is the most important thing that you did not notice in this text. Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agite. You've heard of this people before, but you've always heard them by the name of the people. And I'll tell you the name of the people, the Amalekites. Okay, a little bell should go off. Now, why is this very important to our plot? Everything okay? Yes, yes. Causes us pause and wonder. Well, let me give you one of the places they show up. This is Deuteronomy chapter 25. Moses is giving instructions about going into the new land.
Oh, wait.
And we read this. "Remember what the Amalekites did to you along the way when you came out of Egypt. When you were weary and worn out, they met you on your journey and attacked all who were lagging behind. They had no fear of God. When the Lord your God gives you rest from all the enemies around you in the land he is giving you to possess as an inheritance, you shall blot out the name of Amalek from under heaven." And this last phrase, "do not forget. Okay, they have peace all around, and so the order comes from the Lord in 1 Samuel chapter 15. Samuel said to Saul, I am the one the Lord sent to anoint you king over his people Israel. So listen now to the message from the Lord. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I will punish the Amalekites for what they did to Israel when they waylaid them as they came out of Egypt. Now go and attack the Amalekites and totally destroy all that belongs to them. Do not spare them. Put to death men and women, children and infants, cattle, sheep, camels, and donkeys. That's a very harsh command. It is a harsh command. So, does anyone remember how Saul did fulfilling this command?
Kept the king alive, Agag.
He not only kept him alive, however, Samuel comes and says, why am I hearing the bleeding of sheep? Oh, I saved the best. These are for you. And I was like, I don't want sheep. They're supposed to be dead sheep. They're not supposed to be around. Saul does not succeed. So because of this, they continue to be a thorn for the people. So we move on to 1 Samuel chapter 30. David and his men reach Ziklag. This is when David's traveling with his group of 600 soldiers. Now the Amalekites had raided the Negev and Ziklag. They had attacked Ziklag and burned it and taken captive the women and everyone else in it, both young and old. They killed none of them but carried them off as they went on their way. When David and his men reached Ziklag, they found it destroyed by fire, their sons and daughters, you know, taken captive. These people have become a persistent thorn in Israel's side. And if you go back to the Deuteronomy command, when you have peace, you need to eliminate this people. Saul does not honor that command. Fast forward, now they are a plague on David. Now we fast forward even further, and they are a plague on the people of the Israel in captivity. All because this command was not followed. Yes.
Remember when Saul impaled himself on his sword?
Yes.
And he was like, died there?
Yes, that was one of the guys.
And the Amalekite came by and says, no, you know, I killed him, whatever. And
yes, he gives a nice, sweet little lie to David.
Who are you? I'm an Amalekite, yeah.
Yes, yes. That is another.
So he kills him.
Yes, he kills that one.
Reward.
He does. But the simple point here is there's more to the story than meets the eye. So if we were Jewish of that day and age, you could read there was this Jewish person and a Nazi has just been placed in the highest realm of the land. And Mordecai is mortified, you know, of that idea. How could this happen? But I just want to point out the history of it because it shows disobedience at one level bears fruit at other levels, you know, as we go further in life.
Why are they now called Agagites?
Because it's the name of the king.
The king.
In other words, it's named after the king, which you just mentioned before.
Agag is
the king of the king. And so it's named after the king. So that is the connection, the why it's called the Agagite. And so, yes.
Is there any significance to where they cast lots to figure out how far in advance they're going to do this?
Well, we're not there just yet. So you'll have to be patient. Hold on with bated breath for my exciting non-answer to that question. Because it really is nothing too profound. Yes.
Do you think Mordecai knew about the Amalekites and that's why he was involved?
Well, what do you think? Does God know the future?
Yes.
Would you argue yes or no? There is actually, in modern theology, people debate that. I can take you to my first class of religion at Stony Brook University. I am wet behind the ears. I am bright-eyed and bushy-tailed, sitting in Professor Neville's class on world religions. And we have a process theologian come into the class as a guest speaker. And he argues, he actually believes there is a God, which is better than my professor, who did not believe there was a God. But this guest professor did believe in a God, but he didn't believe that God had any control over the future. So I'm well trained from Sunday school. And so I immediately raise my hand and start challenging this professor. Well, everything I brought up, he tore apart. You know, what about the prophecies? He says, you misunderstand the prophets. They are proclaimers. They're preachers. They're not predicting the future. Well, what about this? And everything, he shut me down. And you saw the incredible shrinking boy in that class, you know, as, you know, he was just slamming me with everything I said. And at the very end of the class, I had one more bullet in my gun. I put my hand up and I said, doesn't it say in Psalm 139, a Psalm of David, that every day in my life is written in your book before any of them have come to be? That seems to imply that God knows the future. To which he said, what translation are you using? And I said, the New International Version, which was brand new at the time. And he said, never heard of it. Your translation's probably wrong. And that was it. You know, I gave up. I walked out of class depressed that I had, you know, let down God in my lousy defense of his knowledge of the future. I come back to class on Monday, and the professor greeted me, the regular professor. The other guy was just a guest. He's gone. And he says, I have a note from Dr. Powell for you. And I said, okay. I opened the note up, and it said this. I saved the note. It says, dear Mr. Tomlinson, after class, I went to the Hebrew. Your translation is correct. I am now reassessing whether God indeed knows the future.
Oh, wow.
And I was like, yeah, baby. I mean, I was walking 10 feet high after that, you know, because I felt like I had nothing, you know, coming out of that class. My point, though, is, yes. Say it again. No, I didn't. You know, it was before the internet, and I'm not positive of his name. I think it was Lewis Powell, and I've looked it up, and I couldn't find anything offhand.
Wow.
Yes. But anyway, yeah, I genuinely think that God has a plan. I think, and here's another principle. I do think that God has a plan A and a plan B. Meaning that he knows what you'll ultimately do, but he's hoping you'll do the other. Even though he knows what you're ultimately going to do. Let me give you a case in point. Hezekiah. God comes to him and says, Hezekiah, get your affairs in order. You're going to die. That was plan A. Hezekiah, if he was wise, he would have said, Father, thanks for the heads up. I'll get my affairs in order. See you soon in glory. But instead, Hezekiah goes, please, please, I don't want to die, I don't want to die. End result, God says, all right, I'll give you another 15 years. In which he fathers the worst king of Israel, the one who committed the most sin of any other king, causing children to be burned at the fires and of Marduk and all this kind of stuff. That was plan B. And so it seems in Deuteronomy, plan A was given. But what happened was plan B. Now, God, because he does know the future, allows an alternative for plan B. Now, obviously, this is forming a bit of a conundrum. It's kind of like watching Back to the Future. You know, unless mom and dad get together, I won't exist. You know, you can't overthink this. You have to leave it in God's hands. But ultimately, God, I truly believe from Scripture, knows the future. And with that in mind, he gives us the ideal will, and we move on from there. So, verse 2. All the royal officials ate at the king's gate. All the royal officials at the king's gate knelt down and paid honor to Haman, for the king had commanded concerning him. But Mordecai would not kneel down or pay him honor. Why? Any guess? Well, here is what many people will say. Well, he's a Jew, and a Jew will only bow down before the Lord. Now, that sounds nice, except it doesn't flow through. meaning Esther bows, no critique, you know, from the text. Most scholars believe this was a personal decision because this was an Amalekite. It would be like, would a Jew desire to bow before a Nazi? And in his mind, I ain't bowing before this guy. In other words, this problem that occurred, which ultimately is going to lead to a plan for genocide, may be because of Mordecai's personal pride as to what was going on. Now, this is one of the examples.
You mean with Haman?
In other words, being unwilling to bow before Haman. And the reason is because we read from, remember Herodotus, the Greek person who tells us all about Persia? He said it was just etiquette. In other words, it was not worship. This is what Herodotus says. It was bowing in Persia was not, let me give an example. We have lots of Chinese in our church. Esther, would you agree we have a lot of Chinese in the church? So when a Chinese person bows to me when they're shaking my hand at the door, are they worshiping me?
God, I bet.
No, they're not worshiping. It's culture for Chinese. Would you agree, Chinese people? Respect, yes.
Respect.
It is not, you know, I worship you, Pastor Steve. You know, it has nothing to do with that.
Yeah.
It is just a sign of respect. And that is what Herodotus says the Persians did. Mm-hmm. So we know from Herodotus that this is not a worship bow. That is why we think this is pride speaking here with Mordecai and not a Jew who will not worship anyone but God. Because it is not bowing in the sense of, oh, great Haman, thou who created heaven and earth. No, it's nothing like that at all. Nothing like that at all. It seems to be, and by the way, does your pride and my pride sometimes get in the way of decisions we make? Absolutely. We know this to be true. Pride is this creeping crud that comes around and can nail us at any time, and it is wise to let go of pride. There's a plaque I have on my desk in my office in Manhasset. It's actually, I stole it from Ronald Reagan. He had it on the Oval Office, and I bought it at the Reagan Museum in California. But it says on the plaque, there is no telling how much you can accomplish if you don't mind who gets the credit. And that is so true. But we often mind who gets the credit, do we not? And you just gotta let go. And today at the creative meeting at the church, we reviewed the Easter service with all the staff. And I tipped my hat to Pastor Henry because I handed him my sermon 2 weeks in advance. And I said, Pastor Henry, do you have any suggestions for me? And he said, Steve, I think it's a good sermon. This illustration is one too many. I don't think you should give that one. I really think you need to clarify this and this, and I would recommend, you know, doing this and tweaking that. I took every one of his recommendations because every one, when he said it, rang true. And the reason I told the staff this today is that, number one, I wanted to publicly thank Henry for helping me write a better sermon. And then number two, tell all the staff, don't be afraid of feedback. But why do we get afraid of feedback? Pride. Mm-hmm. We don't want to have our egos, you know, crushed. But if you're willing to swallow some pride, you're better. You're able to do better. And yesterday, when I'm listening, you know, to Pastor Jack preach, and you know, at the end of his message, he gets very emotional, like he often does. Mm-hmm. And I'm thinking to myself, God, thank you so much for giving us Jack Crabtree. I was just so filled with gratitude to the Lord. But for those of you who know me, you know, I've told this story. When we were deciding whether to hire Jack, I was scared because I've been thinking, a lot of people think he preaches better than me. They might like him more than they like me. And I prayed about it. And here's what the Lord said. Whose church is it, Steve? I said, well, it's your church, Lord. I said, thank you, Steve, for remembering that. Hire Pastor Jack. And we did. But again, pride. could have kept, you know, us from having such a blessed campus here in Syosset if I had let my flesh get a hold of me. Mordecai may have let the flesh get a hold of him here. We don't know. The text is silent. But we do know that bowing was not worship. Therefore, it seems something else is going on in this text. So we move on. Then the royal officials...
Is there an indication who he took the position over from him on?
No, we don't know that. All we know is he...
Bow or not bow, you know, traditional Jews don't bow to any government official, all the rest. So this
The text is saying that he is given a very high position, verse 1, higher than all the other nobles. So it seems like, you know, I don't know if there'd be a comparison in our government, but vice president or, you know, speaker of the house, you know, something like that. It's very high position that he's given. So he's worthy of that respect based on their culture, you know, as to how it should be perceived. So verse 3, then the royal officials at the king's gate asked Mordecai, why do you disobey the king's command? That's an interesting question. Because, I mean, Paul will speak to this in Romans chapter 13 and says, obey your government. Unless they're asking you to do something specifically against the Bible, respect the leaders around you. That's what the text says. And so, with that in mind, why are you not obeying the king? That's a very straightforward thing, because this is a king's command. Show Mordecai, who I have appointed, this high role. So he's not just insulting Haman, he's insulting Xerxes by not honoring the king. And do we see an answer? No. Verse 4, day after day they spoke to him, but he refused to comply. So they're actually seeming to like bring it up maybe for his sake. But at this point, they rat him out. Apparently, there's a big enough crowd at the gate where Haman didn't see it. You know, that Mordecai is like hidden in the back of the crowd. Therefore, they told Haman about it to see whether Mordecai's behavior would be tolerated, for he had told them he was a Jew. Now, here's a fascinating thing. Mordecai's advice to Esther was to do what about her Jewishness? Keep it secret. But he said, I am a Jew. So it's interesting, do as I say, not as I do. Interesting. You know, Mordecai himself doesn't keep it secret.
He may have done that long before he brought her along, too.
It's possible. It's possible.
And that's where he learned the lesson to tell her not to. That's the way I took it.
I'll try to put that in the quiz so you get that question right next week, Jamie. You know, that's a very possible. Yes. Well, for those watching online, did he tell him that he was a Jew as to why he did not bow down? Text is silent. We don't know. But if that was the case, then it is implied that he felt as a Jew, he could not bow down, which is possible. But again, according to Herodotus, it was just etiquette and not worship. Maybe he misunderstood it. Maybe he didn't understand it that way.
How come we have Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refusing to bow down to the king?
That's different, because that is a gold statue and the king was to be worshipped as a god. That was divinity. And so, at least as they perceived it. And so, yes, absolutely, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, great question, is an example of not bowing down before a god. And by the way, this has been an issue in many, many times in history. For example, the early Christians were expected to pinch incense and say, Caesar is Lord, because Caesar is considered a god. And the early persecutions of the Christians were they didn't pinch incense because they would say, Jesus is Lord, not Caesar is Lord. Which is why, if you don't know that Caesar is Lord statement, the whole Jesus is Lord in the New Testament is lost on you as to the power of that statement. It was a declaration that Jesus is above Caesar. But in that case, here's the question. Should I pinch incense to Caesar and lie, kind of like cross my fingers behind my back and then pinch to incest and keep my family alive? Or should I not pinch the incense and I am in prison or I die, my family has no breadwinner, and all this kind of things? These are the moral conundrums that they faced in the early Christian church. And some people would pinch incense and then repent. And there were all these debates in the early church whether they can come back to church after they did that. There are real issues here. It happened in Nazi Germany, you know, as to how do you respond to this Nazi regime. The evidence that there may be a Jewish connection to this is in what Haman will ultimately say to the king. I'll get to that in a minute. So,
1 second. At this point where you're reading, therefore, they told Haman about to see whether Mordecai's behavior would be tolerated, for he had told them he was a Jew.
Right.
At this point, do we know the connection between Mordecai and Esther, Hadassah? Do we know that connection there? Like, we know it outside reading the story, but does anyone at the time...
You mean that they know that he's related to Esther?
Right.
No, there's no evidence of that connection.
But they know it later, but they just don't know it now at this
no,
time.
No, it doesn't okay? seem. However, later on in the story, tonight, Mordecai is going to say to Esther, do you think you're going to go away with this? Because you're the queen? It's going to come out that you're a Jew. And his advice to her was, you have to go face Xerxes. We'll get to that. So, moving on. When Haman, verse 5, saw that Mordecai would not kneel or pay him honor, he was enraged. Yet having learned who Mordecai's people were, he scorned the idea of killing only Mordecai. Instead, Haman looked for a way to destroy all Mordecai's people, the Jews, throughout the whole kingdom of Xerxes. Now pause for one moment and let's go back to the map. The whole kingdom of Xerxes. Basically, at the time, the known world. In other words, of these 127 provinces, this is not just killing the Jews in Susa. This is killing the Jews in Palestine. This is killing the Jews in the diaspora, as it's called. In other words, everywhere. So this is huge. This is the beginning. This is the seed of genocide. By the way, do you know, guys know when the word genocide was brought into the English language at all? I think it was 1948 or 49. And are related to the Nuremberg trials, because they were trying these German commanders for their acts of the Holocaust, and that's when the term was coined, genocide, people type side to kill them. So the removal of a people type, and it's a very, very, very sober thing. Probably one of the most sober moments in my life was in Rwanda when I went to the Holocaust Museum there, or Genocide Museum. Unlike any Holocaust museum you may have ever gone to, like Washington, D.C., or even in Europe and Auschwitz, what is so sobering in Rwanda is it is probably the square footage of this plot of land that we have here in Syosset, maybe about 5 acres, and 300,000 people are buried there in a mass grave, all stacked on top of each other in deep pits. And this is where you're walking. It is, and that was the attempt of a genocide. You know, the entire elimination of one group of people. And it's so beyond our ability to conceive, it's so hard. But here is the seed of it as to what's going on. So here comes the question of the lots. In the 12th year of King Xerxes, in the first month, the month of Nisan, so we're talking here in the month around Passover, the Pur, that is the lot, was cast in the presence of Haman, to select a day and a month. Now, here's the only profound thing with the lot. he was like, what day should we do it? Let's cast a lot. And that was it. But they associated the casting of a lot with a divine response. Even the Jews did this with the Urim and the Thummim. Do you take out the black stone or do you take out the white stone? They view a divine movement of, you know, what is going to happen with the lot. And so what it was that it was going to be 11 months from then that this would happen. And in reality, they needed the time to make sure all this would unfold, because it had to be translated in all the different languages and taken from there. But at this point, he hasn't gone to the king yet. And the lot fell to the 12th month of Adar. Then Haman said to King Xerxes, there is a certain people dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom who keep themselves separate. Now, does this trouble people? People who keep themselves separate? Sometimes. Absolutely. And if you don't think so, take a walk in Brooklyn. Because, and I don't want to say, people feel weird with people who keep themselves separate. And I am a human and I am somewhat fleshly. So there we are in the plane. You might remember this. And at a certain time, all the Orthodox Jews start standing up and start, I think they call it dobbing. How do you say it? Okay. And they towards Jerusalem, and we Christians,
the rising sun, wasn't it? The sun broke the horizon, the plane is going that way at the time of day or night.
Well, they go up by, they want to aim towards Israel is what it comes down to. But the bottom line is when you're not used to it, it just feels weird. And here's what you start thinking. And I'm just telling you the flesh. Your pastor is fleshly, okay? Get over it. It's life. I'm looking at their kids playing everywhere, running in front of my seat, and toys on the aisles. And you know what I'm thinking? I'm not thinking that these two parents have problems. I'm thinking, look at these Orthodox Jews. They don't take care of their kids. I make a racial thought in my head, not based on maybe these are your best, very, you know, undisciplined parents. I was ready to strangle the people behind me because they never changed their kid's diaper. This is a 10-hour flight. And it was not a pee-pee diaper. I'm like, change the diaper, you know, because I couldn't stand it. I'm trying to eat my dinner with the smell wafting over me, you know, and you just can't stand it anymore. But my point is that fleshly thing in me is what Haman's doing. These people act differently. We don't like different people. And so he makes a case. Their customs are different from all other people's, and they do not obey the king's laws. It is in the king's best interest to, is it in the king's best interest to tolerate them? Now, are they disregarding all the king's laws? No, Mordecai is not bowing to him. There is a command that Mordecai is disobeying, not all the other Jews. But he's making it like this is a systemic problem across the kingdom, and he's using it to do it. So verse 9, if it pleases the king, let a decree be issued to destroy them. And I will give 10,000 talents of silver to the king's administrators for the royal treasury. Now, just so we understand what he is promising the king, this is 375 tons of silver. Would we say that this is a significant gift? Here's what it's been determined as. 2/3 of the entire Persian Empire income. 2/3. So let's say the budget of the United States is $3 trillion. Let's just say, for argument's sake. $2 trillion is what Haman is proposing. Now, how does this guy possibly have this much money? Most scholars believe the plan was all the booty from killing all the Jews, getting all their assets, And that is what he's promising the king.
Yeah, but he told them if you kill the Jews on that day, you get to keep the booty yourself.
Yes, he did. Yes, he did. So a number of commentators argue that that was a formality of which the king is really said, yes, I want the money. Now, why do I say that? Have you ever heard the phrase in scripture that ask me anything you want up until half of my kingdom? Does the king really intend to give that person half of his kingdom? No, he does not. It is a formality of politeness.
It depends on how good of a dancer she was, I guess.
Say it again?
It depends on how good of a dancer she was.
Yeah, I guess. But you know what? That happened, I think, with Esther, too. You know, the king makes a comment. So in other words, the scholars think that this, you can keep it, is actually a politeness that is not intended to be the actuality. But the odds are that huge sum that communicates a couple things. How much financial power the Jewish community had in the kingdom, which meant it would be vast, and where he was going to get this money. It just, and the argument of this is just very simple. Could there be any person that has this kind of money? I mean, in the history of the world, take the five richest people in the United States, they don't add up to 2/3 of the gross national product of the United States, not even remotely close. And so it seems that that's what it's talking about, the booty from killing all the Jews. Yes. There is evidence that they already were engaged in that. And that comes from the law that you can't charge interest to fellow Jews, but you can charge interest to pagans. And so very early on, the Jewish community got into banking, you know, in terms of that. And interestingly enough, this is still an issue today in terms of people who still have relics from Jews killed in the Holocaust. They're actually, you know, it's against the law. It's supposed to be all things are returned to the family of origin. And, you know, so what happened in Nazi Germany is what he was proposing to happen there. Again, the text doesn't say this directly, but based on the amount of money he's promising, it seems to be he's trying to get this money from this Jewish community. So he says, keep the money, the king said to Haman, and do with the people as you please. Now, this shocks me because remember when Mordecai discovered that two people want to assassinate the king? There was an investigation and Mordecai was found to be right. So here's a guy proposing genocide and the king says, whatever you want to do, which is bizarre to me. Which conveys to me that Mordecai probably didn't have a particularly high view of the Jewish community either. I mean, he wasn't at the edge of pushing them, you know, out of his kingdom. But when Haman, his trusted commander, wants to do this, he's okay with it. So then on the 13th day, verse 12, of the first month of the royal secretaries were summoned. And they wrote the script that was going to be and dispatched to all over. And implemented, and he was given a signet ring of the king to do it. Given the ring, put my command on this. Now, here's an interesting thing that we have passed down to us in antiquity. What you are seeing on the screen is the English translation of the Septuagint. What is a Septuagint? It is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible. However, the Septuagint sometimes adds things that the Hebrew Bible does not have. This is one of those moments where it adds something. So, this is verse 13. Septuagint English translation. So, it's going to be a little different than ours. So, ours reads, dispatches were sent by the couriers to all the king's provinces with the order to destroy, kill, annihilate the Jews, young, old, women, children, on a single day. And here's what it says here. And was sent by post throughout the kingdom of Artaxerxes, a little different name, to destroy utterly the race of Jews on the first day of the 12th month with his Adar to plunder their goods. And now look at this parenthetical statement. And the following is a copy of the letter. So This is the Septuagint, very old, written 200 years after this event takes place, and they are printing what was a copy of the letter. The great king Artaxerxes writes thus to the rulers and inferior governors of 127 provinces, from India even to Ethiopia, who hold authority under, ruling over many nations and having obtained dominion over the whole world, I was minded, not elated by the confidence of power, but ever conducting with great moderation and gentleness, to make the lives of subjects continually tranquil, desiring both to maintain the kingdom quiet and orderly to the utmost limits, and to restore peace desired by all men. When I had inquired of my counselors how this should be brought to pass, Amon, who excels in soundness of judgment among us, has been manifestly well inclined, without wavering and with unshaken fidelity, and had obtained the second post of the kingdom, informed us that a certain ill-disposed people is mixed up with all the tribes throughout the world, opposed in their law to every nation, and continually neglecting the commands of the king. So that the united government blamelessly administered by us is not quietly established, having then conceived that this nation is continually set in opposition to every man, introducing as a change a foreign code of laws, and injuriously plotting to accomplish the worst of evils against our interests and against the happy establishment of the monarchy, we signified to you in the letter written by Amon, who is set over the affairs and is our second governor, to destroy them all utterly with their wives and their children by the swords of the enemies, without pitying or sparing any, on the 14th day of the 12th month of Adar of the present year, that the people aforetime and now ill disposed, having been violently consigned to death in one day, may hereafter secure to us, I don't know what, C-O-N-T. And the copies of the letters were published in every province. What's interesting about this, in the interest of peace, because it is our desire for tranquility in the kingdom, we're going to require you to kill one people. Genocide. I just find this a very interesting insert in the Septuagint, because if it is what was written, it's a sober description of how you make something so heinous sound logical. And if you read the documents that Nazi Germany put out about the Jewish people, it smells a lot like this. For the tranquility of we Germans, we need to remove a people from our midst. It's just a very, very sober thing. By the way, how I looked at this, I just entered in Google Septuagint English translation, because it's Greek, and then I looked up the Book of Esther and brought it up. My commentary told me that a copy of the decree was in the Septuagint, but it didn't put it in there. So I'm like, I want to find this. And it was just very intriguing to me to see that. So let us go back to our text. Okay, verse 15. The couriers went out, spurred by the king's command, and the edict was issued in the citadel of Susa. The king and Haman sat down to drink. Now listen to this next statement. But the city of Susa was bewildered. That's a very fascinating statement, because it shows that this was not universally viewed as something good. I mean, just imagine if there's an edict that you hear, no matter how flowery the description is, oh, it's going to be wonderful, this is the right thing to do, and you realize something smells bad about this. And you got to keep in mind, these people, I know Jewish people. I mean, he's my banker. He gave me a good interest rate. You know, and you're thinking, I don't get what this is all about. And just imagine, because this is now 11 months away, I'm supposed to keep conducting business with my banker, and he's supposed to be dead in 11 months. Just the tension of what this must have caused, the feelings, emotions, text doesn't tell us about this. But it does raise some some serious issues. So we move to chapter 4, and we read this. When Mordecai learned of all that had been done, he tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes, and went into the city, wailing loudly and bitterly. But when he went only as far as the king's gate, because no one clothed in the sackcloth was allowed to enter it. In every province to which the edict and the order of the king came, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting, weeping, and wailing. Many lay in sackcloth and ashes. When Esther's eunuchs and female attendants came and told her about Mordecai, she was in great distress. She sent clothes for him to put on instead of a sackcloth, but he would not accept them. Then Esther summoned Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs, assigned to attend her, and ordered him to find out what was troubling Mordecai and why. So Hathach went out to Mordecai in the open square of the city, in front of the king's gate. Mordecai told him everything that had happened to him, including the exact amount of money Haman had promised to pay into the royal treasury for the destruction of the Jews. He also gave him a copy of the text of the edict for their annihilation, which had been published in Susa, and to show Esther and explain it to her. And he told him to instruct her to go into the king's presence to beg for mercy and plead with him for her people. Hathach went back and reported to Esther what Mordecai had said. Then she instructed him to say to Mordecai, "All the king's officials and the people of the royal provinces know that for any man or woman who approaches the king in the inner court without being summoned, the king has but one law, that they are to be put to death unless the king extends a gold scepter to them and spares their lives. But 30 days have passed since I was called to go to the king." When Esther's words were reported to Mordecai, he sent back this answer: "Do you think that because you are in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape? For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place. But you and your father's family will perish. And who knows but that you have come to your royal position for such a time as this?" Then Esther sent this reply to Mordecai: "Go, gather together all the Jews of who are in Susa, and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my attendants will fast as you do. When this is done, I will go to the king, even though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish." All right, that is the most famous statement in the book of Esther. We got it tonight. You know, that is the, you know, kind of exciting statement. Going back, it says this, verse 1 of chapter 4. When Mordecai learned this, it says, he tore his clothes. The Septuagint adds the word of, he cried, "And innocent people are condemned to death." That's what the Septuagint adds, that little phrase. The Hebrew does not have that little phrase, but he's weeping and mourning and in shock over this. Now, here's something interesting. He won't enter into the city gate. Why? Because it's against the law. He won't bow to Haman, but he'll obey this law. It does prove that he is interested in obeying laws, but it still leaves us with the conundrum of why he couldn't give Haman the etiquette and respect. And we don't really have the full answer on that, but it is intriguing that he doesn't honor, I mean, he honors this particular law. And here's the great question. Why did not the Jews, like, escape everywhere? You know, leave? Well, a couple things. The Persian Empire is the world. So where are you going to go? It's like there is no other place to go. Are you going to go to the desert? I mean, you could. Do you leave everything you have behind? It's such an insane command that people are probably thinking, this can't be true. This can't really happen. But there's great weeping and wailing amongst the kingdom, you know, as to what is going to happen. And so every province to which the edict and the order of the king came, there was great mourning among the Jews, fasting, weeping, wailing. Many lay in sackcloth and ashes. Now, relating to this, why is it inappropriate to weep and wail and have sackcloth in the town? the law probably exists because of uncleanness. In other words, when you have a death in your family, you are you're having to deal with the body. In Judaism and in many ancient religions, you are unclean. And the people who are wailing in sackcloth have lost someone precious to them. So many scholars believe the reason this was a law, it was to keep people in a state of uncleanness, ceremonial uncleanness, from being in the city, so that they wouldn't get others, you know, to be uncleaned. So that's probably the origins of the law. When Esther's eunuchs and female attendants came and told her about Mordecai, she was in great distress. The sense is that she lives in the palace, but her workers don't. So they're commuting to work. And they know Mordecai. They've been passing notes all this time. And they see Mordecai in great distress. But this communicates a couple things. That not everyone knows his edict yet. So it is like an internal edict that not everyone hears it yet. And that might be another reason why, you know, people were not all responding equally to what was happening with this edict. But they pass word to Esther. So Esther's response is just interesting. Bring him some clothes. You know, he's kind of embarrassing us. That was funny. For those of you who were in Manhasset on Sunday, Nathan preached. Did a great sermon. Great job. But it came up at creative meeting. We need to buy Nathan a new shirt. Because he wore this like Hawaiian shirt. I mean, it was like really loud, you know, kind of thing. And it was so funny. So I actually told Nathan, I said, so the creative meeting says we need to take you out shopping. You know, let's go to Macy's or, you know, buy you some shirts. He's, and then he was like, I actually can buy some nice shirts. I know how to buy some. Anyway, it was just funny. They were like, pass the hat. Let's buy some Nathan some shirts. it was just amusing. I digress. Excuse me. So anyway, when Esther's eunuchs, female, so on and so forth, they went to Mordecai and he wouldn't accept the clothing. So verse 7, Mordecai tells him everything that had happened to him, including the exact amount of money Haman had promised to pay. So he's an insider. He knows exactly what's happening here, and gave to him a copy of the text of the edict for their annihilation. Now, here's what's interesting. If, Wayne, you are correct from last week, and Mordecai is the author of the book of Esther, the fact that he has a copy of the edict, and the fact that a copy of the edict is inserted in the Septuagint, which is what we just read a little while ago, that's intriguing. Because it may give some credibility that Mordecai has all the data to write the story down and keep it for posterity. So it says, verse 8, which had been published in Susa, show to Esther and explain it to her. He told him to instruct her to go into the king's presence and beg for mercy and plead with him for her people. Now here's a little interesting thing that Herodotus tells us. Who's Herodotus? He's the Greek historian. Herodotus tells us that it is a penalty. The penalty of going into the king is death. That is the law. It is death unless pardoned. In other words, it is not that you go into the king and you're not guilty. You're always guilty when you come before the king unless he decides to pardon you from your sin. However, we also know from Herodotus that seven men had regular access. In other words, they could go in and out, in and out. Haman was one of those. And so we know that there is an inner circle that indeed could go and sit to the king. But anyone else had to be a formal invitation. Now here's another speculative thing. We also know from Herodotus that how you got around this is you wrote a letter. And that makes sense. I mean, for example, if you want to go visit the White House or you want to visit Congress, what's your best door? It's not to show up on Congress's door and say, can I have tickets to go into to see Congress? No, it's to make a deal with your congressman and say, I'm going to be in Washington on July 17th. Can you get me tickets to go into Congress? And then your congressman says, I can do that for you. You know, that's the kind of thing how most people went to the king. Why Esther doesn't do that, we don't know. Maybe because it was too short of a time. It doesn't really give us information. But we do know that that was a way that average people, government officials, went to the king. They made an appointment. And that makes sense. I have these two guys from a church in Huntington, actually. They come to visit me in Manhasset regularly, at least once a month. They never make an appointment. Never. And I'm like, I'm not seeing you now. I'm sorry. And they're actually from a Korean cult. I will not elaborate any further. But I'm polite to them. I like to be polite to them. I'll go out of my office, talk to them for a few minutes, and then I say the same thing I say every single month. If you'd like to come, make an appointment. And so they did that once, and then they were no show. What can I do? What can I do? So anyway, getting back to the text. This is, then he instructed them, she instructed him to say to Mordecai, all the king's officials and the people of the royal province know that any man or woman who approaches the king, you know, it's going to be death. And I have not been summoned to this king in 30 days. So sees the king's wife, and she's thinking, I haven't been summoned to see him for 30 days. And now you're asking me to go in to see him? Does not bode well. Apparently, he has grown cool to me, is as she perceives it. And this is very risky. And so she's telling Mordecai, I don't think I can do this. You know, she's basically saying no. And basically, this is another thing that we have a hard time conceiving of, the power of etiquette. Like, if you ever saw some instructions that, you know, maybe in movies you've seen, like if you go to see the Queen of England, you're never to show the Queen your back. And so you're supposed to always kind of walk out backwards. And the etiquette people teach you this. They tell you this. Okay, you're going to see the Queen. This is what you do and how you do it. And, it, you know, it's a very big deal. We've lost all of that in the United States. We have no etiquette whatsoever. And because of that, this seems strange. But for them, this is huge. You just don't do that. What is that old song? You don't spit into the wind. You don't... the Lone Ranger.
Tug on Superman's cape.
What was that?
Tug on Superman's cape.
Yes, yes. And you don't mess around with... Yes. Something like that. Anyway, that's the point. So, verse 12. When Esther's words were reported to Mordecai, he sent back this answer. Do not think that because you are in the king's house, you alone of all of the Jews will escape. It's going to come back that you're Jewish. Okay, that makes sense. The next statement is interesting. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place. That seems to imply that Mordecai genuinely believes in God. He doesn't mention God by name, but seems to genuinely believe God is going, divine providence is going to make a difference here. But if that happens, if delivery, salvation, comes from another source, then why would this next statement be there? Which is, but you and your family, father's family will perish. A number of commentators think, because the Jews will kill you. In other words, that you had a chance to do something and you didn't, you're dead. That is implied because Mordecai believes salvation will come from someone, but your family's going to die. That sounds like a threat. It sounds like he's, you know, raising the bar here, which brings us now to the most profound statement. And who knows but that you have come to your royal position for such a time as this. That is an amazing statement. It really is. And I want you to think in your own life where you may be in a certain position for such a time as this. I remember when my brother died in 2001, I traveled from Illinois back to New York, and ironically, my brother's funeral was in this building. This was not Shelter Rock Church. This was Bible Baptist Church, small little church. And I went to the funeral, and because Jack Crabtree was a long-term family friend, he was at the funeral. He wasn't preaching. The preacher, pastor of the church was here. So at the funeral, I had a chance to talk to Jack, and because he was my youth director, you know, growing up. So I still know Jack, and I appreciate him. I said, Jack, I'd love to ask you, what was it like being chairman of the Billy Graham Crusade in 1990? Now, I hadn't seen Jack in 20 years, and so I was just curious, what was that like? And he said, Steve, I felt that maybe I was born for such a time as this. As he was watching thousands come forward every single night at that crusade, and he was the one who was the chairman of the crusade, you know, who organized it, and was really, you know, one of the movers and shakers. He's sitting next to Billy Graham on the stage. I understood the potency of his description, that is, wow, that was his moment. Now, I would argue, because we've seen Jack Crabtree post this, Jack, you were born for many, many reasons, you know, and it wasn't just that Billy Graham crusade, but I understood the power of his statement. And I just want you to think, if you ask that question of yourself for such a time as this, what might you answer? You know, in terms of moments in your life where you made a difference into someone's life. And I'm not saying this to go into the area of pride, but to understand that I have certain responsibilities. Like when I work for Amtrak, and I am like the only Christian on the staff, and I am required by Amtrak to have a crew briefing. It's part of my job. So I made every crew briefing, I had a scripture reference, what I called non-religious scripture references, because I couldn't preach to the staff technically. We're on company time. But I would say, you know, it says in the Bible, Proverbs chapter 15, verse 1, a gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. That's good advice for customer service. So as our customers are sometimes rude to us, respond to them gently. But you know why I did that? Because maybe I was placed in charge of the staff for such a time as this. And you know what? In our break time, staff members would come to me, hey, Chief, do you believe in heaven? Mm-hmm. Now I can talk. We're on break. And we could talk about that. So I'm eating lunch with Nathan the Monday before Easter. And we're at Umberto's, and very nice waiter, very friendly waiter. I invite him to come to Easter. Who knows that maybe we were there having lunch for such a time as this. That's why I love that statement. It is so profound to consider that possibility. Maybe this is my moment. And so Esther steps up to the plate, verse 15. Then Esther sent this reply to Mordecai. Go gather together all the Jews who are in Susa. Now, I want to pause and just tell you the very, very important thing. Have you ever noticed the day you became a leader? Like the day you're no longer taking orders, now it's the day you're giving orders. This is Esther's moment. From this point on in the book of Esther, she has become a leader. And Mordecai is taking the instructions. It's an interesting thing. It's a beautiful moment. It's like when you, I mean, we find that when our kids are actually taking ownership of things that they need to do in life, when they say, no, Dad, I need to do it this way. And inside, we're like, go. Yeah, this is what I want from you. Make that decision. Take that chance. This is this moment. She is now making her first command as a queen. Go gather together all the Jews in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink 3 days, night or day. I and my attendants will fast as you do. Here's the other cool thing. Don't do as I say, do as I do. This is an incredible leadership principle of watching this, that you might say, the young girl become a woman. The person who took orders now becomes the leader. And she is taking it on herself. When this is done, I will go to the king, even though it is against the law. And here's that, again, famous statement. If I perish, I perish. Are you willing to do that? Are you willing to do that? This paragraph, of course, is one of the most memorable paragraphs in biblical literature. For such a time as this, and if I perish, I perish. How much do you believe what you believe? What would you be willing to do because of what you believe? What chances would you be willing to take? You know, what steps to make something happen? And I challenge you, because I really think this is where the action is in terms of being a follower of Christ. If you take some of those chances, because I'm in this very reflective mode right now, bringing Henry on. And so I look back at the decisions that I made that I really was scared to death about. And I'm so glad that I took the step. Like when I was at Easter last week, I remember the decision to go to the Tillis Center the first time in 2005, being scared to death. I'm like, is this a bad decision, Lord? Should we not do this? And I felt, you know what? If I don't make the choice, I'll never know. But if we take the chance and God blesses, I'll get to see something that I would never have seen otherwise. But if I don't take the chance, it'll be same old, same old. And so I thought, take the chance and see what happens. You know, hire Jack Crabtree. Take the chance, see what happens. You know, each time you do that, you have a chance to live life on the faith side. To say, what if God steps in here and does something amazing? Let us pray. Father, this was a great passage tonight to see the unfolding of evil, but then the unfolding of your providential hand. Father, I do believe that Mordecai is an imperfect soul. I do believe Esther is an imperfect soul, but you used both of them to play perfectly into your sovereign will, and we thank you for that. And we pray, Father, that we would genuinely ask ourselves that question. Am I in this role as a parent, as a friend, as an employee for such a time as this? And then act boldly. And if we perish, we perish. Father, following you is worth taking some bold, faith-filled chances. I pray that we do that in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you guys for coming, and we will see you in the month of May next week.